Pleasant good morning to you. If you're visiting with us, we're very glad that you're here. We have several with us this morning, and we hope that you will open your Bibles with us as we look to God's Word. And if you have any questions about anything that has been said or done today, we hope that you'll stay around and talk to us a little bit afterwards. We'd like to give you a Bible answer to all of your questions. I have been encouraging you as a congregation to adopt a theme this year that I will do more in 2024, and I brought several lessons on this topic, and I have a few more planned. But today we're going to continue our study in the Sermon on the Mount, so if you'd like to open your Bible to Matthew chapter 7. I have stated that everything in this Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, is about us growing and doing what God says. We know this is so because of the way Jesus concludes this sermon with the story of the two men who built a house, one on the sand and one on the rock. And without a good foundation, the house will certainly fall when the wind and the waves would blow against it. Jesus says in Matthew 7:24 that the one who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to the wise man who built his house on the rock. We want to be those who hear Jesus' words and acts on them. That means we have to apply what Jesus says to our own heart and to our own life. We must do what he says. So let's open our hearts and our minds to study together what Jesus said. In Matthew chapter 7 and beginning in verse 1, Scripture says, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to dogs. Do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces." He begins this portion of the study by saying, "Do not judge." And I think the context helps us understand that this is a condemning judgment towards someone else. He says, in the way that you judge, you will be judged. Men will judge us just as we have judged them. They will hold that same standard to us. If we are unforgiving and treat them harshly, they will feel the same way toward us. Jesus taught in Matthew 6 and verse 15 that if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. I need to be concerned about the way I judge. A merciless, condemnatory kind of spirit is a wrong attitude. The parallel account in Luke chapter 6 and verse 36 says to be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Yet some seem to always find fault with others. Usually speaks of a superiority attitude that seems to find fault in everything others do. Judging others to a higher standard than ourselves is being condemned. So all judging is not being condemned in this text. There are many other passages that speak of how we are to make judgments. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the entire chapter, we read of a member of the congregation in Corinth who had his father's wife. And by the actions of this man, it was apparent he was living in sin. He was judged in accordance with the law to be found guilty. Paul in 1 Corinthians 5:3 had already judged him. Paul affirms we're to judge those who are in the church in verses 12 and 13 of this passage. "Do you not judge those who are within the church, but those who are outside, God judges." What is condemned in this passage is that they were unwilling to judge this man in sin and act accordingly. Instead, they became arrogant in verse 2. In 1 John chapter 4, in verse 1, it says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Clearly, we're to use a discernment over what is true and what is false. Our considering a false teacher as a sinner is a righteous judgment that's in accordance with the Word of God. In John chapter 7 and in verse 24, we can read where Jesus says, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with a righteous judgment." This is perhaps the biggest problems we face in passing judgments today. We want to make assumptions. We want to speak of another person's motives or what they are thinking. And at times, more discussion with the person will reveal just how mistaken we are. We need to know the facts and get them from the source. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 14 says, "To admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone." The only way we can know who is unruly, faint-hearted, or weak is to pass a judgment. Jesus in Matthew 7 is not condemning all judging. Yet that's the first thing some people want to throw up. Judge not that you be not judged. Often by someone who can't tell you that the phrase is scripture, and certainly can't tell you where the scripture is found. They like this passage because they think it teaches Christians are to never judge others. And that is just simply incorrect. Jesus then gives a great and memorable teaching of the speck and the log in your eye. So notice right away, to be able to help somebody remove a speck, I first need to get the log out of my own eye. Before concerning myself with someone else's sin, I need to first carefully take care of my own sin. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 8 teaches that we're to put aside the old man of sin. No one can change our attitude for us. No one can change our character for us. We have to do it ourselves. So that we read in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22 that when we have obeyed the gospel, we have purified ourselves in obedience to the truth. This is something I have to do. If we've not removed the beam, then we're not the one who needs to help a brother with the speck. That responsibility needs to fall upon someone else. And just because no one else may be qualified or no one else is doing it does not give me permission to violate this teaching. Galatians 6 and verse 1 says, "If anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness." So it is clear in Jesus' teaching that the speck needs to be removed. Sometimes we want to just go along with that speck in our eye, allowing ourselves to not correct for sinful things in our life. They need to be corrected. And a good brother or sister in Christ may be the source that helps us see it and correct it, if we will allow it. James 5 and verse 19 says, "My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sin." We need to be willing to allow our brethren to help us. Jesus used very strong language in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 5 to help us see the truth of this message. "You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." No one wants to be a hypocrite. but we can easily become one by failing to make correction in our own life and still wanting to make corrections in others' lives. Now, in verse 6, we see what seems to be some startling judgmental language. Jesus calls some dogs and swine. He's not referring to the Jews or Gentiles. He's not referring to the scribes or Pharisees or any other specific group. I believe these to be figures of speech that convey the significance of what he is teaching. Both illustrate the futility of offering something of great value to someone who does not appreciate it. Don't give what is holy to dogs. Dogs don't care how special the food is. You can feed them a T-bone steak and they would love that as much as a hot dog. They don't appreciate the value of it at all. Don't throw your pearls before swine. It doesn't mean any for them to trample them under their foot down into the mud, and then they're going to charge and tear you to pieces. The value of what you threw before them didn't matter at all. In the context of judging others, Jesus is telling us that some will make judgment about us even when our best motives are at work. We often think this verse is about teaching someone else the gospel who has not heard it before. And the idea agrees with other passages, such as Romans 8 and verse 7, that the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, and therefore the one bringing the message. In 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit, for they are foolishness to him, and he can't understand them because they are spiritually appraised. There's some logic to that thinking, but I believe it to be more likely that Jesus is here referring to a fallen believer who does not desire to return to God. Many times I have approached a brother or sister in Christ about a speck in their eye, and their heart has become enraged. I've had horrible things said to me, that people know my motives, they know my heart, they know how evil I am. Some are blind to true judgment. They don't want to see it. They're incapable of seeing it due to the influence of the world and sin in their heart. And though we are required to go to our brother and try to reach them with the truth, to turn them from their sin, at times it will be like casting pearls before swine. Some will harp on others unnecessarily, to the point they drive a person away. Parents and spouses and children can do that very easily. We can see it in our families. So discernment's needed to know when to give a teaching. Wisdom to know when to quote a passage, or when to ask a question, or when to remain silent. Paul had a passion to teach his Jewish brethren the gospel in Romans chapter 9. But they had no ears to hear. And so he prayed for them, Romans 10 and verse 1. And he turned his energies to the Gentiles who had a receptive heart, Acts chapter 13. All of these passages speak to a correct type of judgment that we're supposed to use. So are we hearing these words of Jesus? Are we acting on these words? Or does God and Christ consider us wise or foolish? That's the application we need to be making. Let's continue our reading now into Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 7. He says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him. So Jesus says that we are supposed to be asking and seeking and knocking. Obviously, the application is, am I doing that? The promises are made of it being given to you, finding it, and it being opened. I see in this that we need to be passionate and desirous of God's help. As it says in Matthew 5 and verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. We pray to God because he can answer prayer. And he does answer prayer. There's many other passages that teach us about prayer, and I'm not going to exhaust those this morning. But again, in Matthew 6 and verse 14, Jesus says we're supposed to forgive others if we want God to forgive us. James 1 and verse 6 says that we're to pray without doubting. To ask while doubting is actually disbelief. It's kind of like going to your friend's house that you're looking for and you don't think he's home. So you go up to the porch and you knock on the door, or you ring the bell and you wait, but your mind has already moved past this and you're trying to figure out where they are. You're knocking, but you're doubting. There's no point to the knocking, really. If we pray doubting, we're like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind, James 1 and verse 6. Because we don't truly believe God will answer, we are swayed and motivated by many other different things rather than faith. So James 1 and 8 ends saying, that man ought not to expect that he'll receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. A little later in James chapter 4 and verse 3, it says, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Everyone who asks will not receive if they ask with the wrong motives. Many in our society teach a concept that being faithful to God will ensure that we're going to be healthy and wealthy. God's going to give us all we need. Well, that violates the principle of James 4:3. Pray for necessities, not for spending on our pleasures. 1 John 5 and verse 14 says we're supposed to pray asking according to his will. Anything that is asked in opposition to God's will, that won't be answered. But people do that all the time, don't they? They pray God's blessing upon a gay marriage. That's not God's will. They pray that God might grant peace when his will may be that conflict is called for. They pray that God might cause a congregation to grow when that congregation is involved in unscriptural worship and practice. Just as Jesus said in Matthew 6 and verse 10, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That needs to be our attitude in prayer. And even the things that we ask about. Luke chapter 11, beginning in verses 5 through 10, is a very short teaching of Jesus that tells us that we need a persistent attitude in our prayers. We sometimes are not persistent in our prayers. Perhaps we bring it to God once. These are not vain repetitions in our persistent prayers, but it's a constant appeal to God. It's the asking and the seeking and the knocking. It's that persistence. James 5 and 16 says, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much, not because of what the man can do, but because of God who answers the prayer of the righteous man. Now, beginning again in Matthew 7 and verse 9, Jesus refers to parents as a comparison to our asking of God. He begins this in verse 11 saying, if you then, being evil, in God's eyes, we're all sinners.
We've all been guilty of evil, but some have been forgiven by God when they have repented and obeyed Him. We who are evil know how to give good gifts to our children. That's His point. The argument here is very similar to what Jesus presents at the end of chapter 6 about food and clothing and shelter. God knows how much better to bestow a good gift upon us. This passage is not teaching the false doctrine of John Calvin that all are born in sin and that we inherit the sin of Adam. They will point to this passage and affirm we are all evil by nature. That's not what that verse says, but that's what they believe and that's what they teach. But that does not fit the context of this passage and denies clear teaching of many other passages. Look at his point in verse 11 of Matthew 7. How much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask Him? I'm reminded quickly of James chapter 1 and verse 17 that says, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. He gives all the good gifts to all of us. He knows what we need before we ask, and He knows exactly what will be a good gift for us. Yeah, as parents, we know how to give good gifts to our children, don't we? We know that toy they really want, but we know the shoes they really need. We know how to give good gifts. We can give good gifts because we sometimes don't pray as we ought, we don't ask as we ought, we seek, or we don't knock. You see, when we act that way, we don't really believe God will give us a good gift because I'm not looking for it. I'm not asking for it. I'm not seeking it. He knows more than any earthly parent what good gift to give us. If we will just consider briefly the gifts that God has already given, we would never doubt what God can do. Just in the Beatitudes at the beginning of Matthew 5, it tells us that God gives the kingdom of heaven in verse 3, comfort, verse 4, an inheritance, verse 5, satisfaction, verse 6, mercy, verse 7. We shall see God, verse 8, and be called the sons of God in verse 9, and He'll give us a great reward in verse 12. We could just stop right there. Does He know how to give good gifts? Definitely. But we also should think of Romans chapter 5 in this regard. In Romans 5 and verse 8, Scripture says that God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were sinners, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. How much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Wasn't His Son a good gift for us? Everybody would have to agree, yes. But Romans 5 tells us in verse 15 of the free gift from God, which is the gift of righteousness. You and I can be righteous before God. That's the gift through Christ. Then how could anyone not believe that God's going to give what is good to those who ask? Brethren, we must ask Him. Our asking demonstrates belief, hope, love, trust, and reliance. What do we demonstrate when we don't ask? When we try to do everything ourselves? When we do not turn to God in time of need? Jesus in Matthew 7, verses 7 through 11, is teaching us of our need to pray. So do we hear these words of Jesus? Do we act upon these words? Will God consider us wise or foolish? Finally, for our lesson today, we're going to consider verse 12 of Matthew 7 that says, "In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets." We call this the golden rule. I believe it to be a guiding rule in our life. It compels us to deal with others by considering ourselves. And it's easy to see this in regard to judging others, back at beginning in verse 1. We don't look at others and think, what do they deserve? But instead we think, how would I want to be treated if I was in that circumstance? How well and how easily this cuts through our self-justifying lies. Suddenly, to the humble heart, the way becomes clear about how we're supposed to behave in a godly way. We fail miserably at times not following this rule because of selfishness. Jesus is drawing the main point of this sermon to a close, and he has returned to where he started. The righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees was a farce because of their own selfishness and self-righteousness. He speaks of that repeatedly in chapter 5. If we want to be pleasing to God, then we have to look to his righteousness and put off this common worldly attitude of selfishness. It's only then that we can love others the way God wants us to love him. Jesus absolutely lived this principle on earth. He died on the cross because that's what was best for others. And Scripture tells us how he loved us. Jesus did not allow the woman caught in adultery to be stoned. Jesus reached out to the woman at the well who needed to hear the truth. Jesus healed all 10 blind men, even though only one of them returned to thank him. There's nothing in Jesus' life that could not fall under the golden rule. Notice the end of verse 12 says, "This is the law and the prophets." Don't skip over that. That's an important phrase. I believe this is saying, in a nutshell, this is the meaning of the old law. This is the law of Moses. Jesus only uses this phrase one other time. It's found in Matthew chapter 22 and in verse 36 and following, where he's asked, "Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law?" Referring to the law of Moses. And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." This teaching of Jesus is very important. He is stressing that by that phrase. He teaches us by these two examples the importance of our attitude, which is what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. So once again, we are forced to look carefully at ourselves. Do we hear these words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 7? About how we're judging others? Do we behave like a hypocrite? Are we praying to God as we should, seeking the good gifts which he has promised? Do we treat others as Jesus says we should? Are we acting on these words? Not just this is a good idea, or that I understand Jesus says this is what I ought to do, is this what I am doing? And is this the changes I'm making in my life to accomplish these things that Jesus has taught? Are we behaving as a wise person or a fool? It's a powerful teaching in Scripture. If as a Christian you see the need to make changes in your life, I urge you to not delay, but to make those changes. Repent of any sin in your life. Seek God's forgiveness. Turn away from sin and act in righteousness to the things that we are taught in Scripture, obeying God. Examine yourself and adopt the kind of attitude that Jesus is talking about. Put your trust and confidence in God, who knows how to give good gifts. And if you've not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, you have not yet received the gift of God, which is the gift of righteousness. God is willing and desires to forgive us of all of our sin and to bless us abundantly with a cleansing of our heart so that we become the new man in Christ Jesus. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, I urge you this morning to confess Him before men today, to repent of your sin, to turn away from it, and choose today to call upon God for forgiveness. As taught in Acts 22 and verse 16, get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, come forward now as we stand and sing to encourage you.